Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The text is from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We go the way of our leaders. That's why they are so important. Many want to be leaders, but they oftentimes don't know what they're getting themselves into. To be a leader is to have a big bullseye on your chest and an X on your back. Leaders are criticized, and sometimes they're condemned. They are in the public eye. If you want to live a life of quietness, then you might want to reconsider whether or not to actually become a leader, because that goal is rather difficult to live out. But if one is a leader, they ought to be scrutinized. They ought to be evaluated, because there's simply too much at stake not to care about what their leadership is doing among us. Everyone associated with that leadership, after all, is impacted and affected by that leader. This is readily apparent in the realm of sports. Several weeks ago, the star quarterback of the Green Bay Packers, Aaron Rodgers, was injured and has been forced to sit out. The team has been drastically affected by their leader, Aaron Rodgers. With Rodgers, the Packers had won 4 out of 6 games. Without Rodgers, the Packers are 0-4-1, no wins, 4 losses, and 1 tie. But this is a simple example of the importance of leaders. The more complicated ones are certainly represented in those who have served as presidents in the United States of America. I am personally in awe of Lincoln's legacy. I can't imagine what it was like to be president at a time when our nation was going through civil war, brother fighting against brother. Furthermore, Lincoln stood for what was tremendously unpopular while facing resistance from every angle. But this did not hinder him from his executive order, the Emancipation Proclamation of January 1st, 1863. I basically feel sorry for every president that's followed in Lincoln's footsteps. How does one possibly even begin to compare? And again, it's easy to criticize, even when we Christians are commanded by the Lord to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1-2. Keep that in mind, Christians. It's easy to criticize. But who is going to help those leaders in power? Well, for one thing, it's going to be those Christians who take this command seriously. But the point is that people are directly impacted and affected by their leaders. The people of our nation had reason to question the integrity of the office of president after Nixon. U.S. citizens had reason to feel discouraged during the 1973 oil crisis when Carter seemed paralyzed. Even Reagan seemed like he was in a no-win situation during the Iran-Contra affair. George Bush, 41, probably wishes he could take back his "read my lips" on taxes. Bill Clinton was recently asked in an interview how important moral fortitude is for a president. If he could do it again, George Bush, 43, would probably reconsider his timing for declaring mission accomplished. And Barack Obama had to recently apologize to the nation for some Americans who are losing their current health care plans in light of the Affordable Health Care Act. This after he had promised that no one would have to give up their plans. Don't get me wrong. I can't begin to imagine the weight of bearing the presidency. It is one of the easiest things in the world to criticize the leader of the most powerful nation on the planet. Be that as it may, it doesn't change this axiomatic principle. People are directly impacted by their leaders. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls." We need our leaders to provide proper guidance. Proverbs 14, verse 34 states, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A leader's righteousness is only a boon for the people, but his sin is to their shame. Proverbs 29, verse 4 says, by justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. And thus we ask about the integrity of our leaders, and rightfully so. Do they build us up as those who serve, or do they tear us down only to profit for themselves? But there is an inverse dynamic to what I've been describing. While it's true that leaders directly impact the people that they lead, it's also true that leaders often simply reflect the state of the people themselves. From a Christian worldview, our current president has one of the most liberal platforms in the history of a leader of a great nation. But we would be remiss to ignore that he is in fact a reflection of our country and our current moral compass as a populace. In other words, before we condemn our leaders, we might want to take some time to look at ourselves in the mirror. Do we really want righteous leaders? Do we really want good leaders? Or do we want leaders who will serve our sinful ambitions and our own rebellion against God? What kinds of leaders do we really desire? That question, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is answered by asking another question. Ask yourself, what do we really desire as a people to begin with? This was the case with the people of Israel. One of the most shameful and stunning scenes in the entire Old Testament was the day that the people of Israel decided that God's leadership wasn't good enough for them, and they said that they wanted another leader instead. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king who will judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Yes, it is so easy to criticize a leader in our sinful nature. We are the ones who are always criticizing God. Last Wednesday night, we focused on Isaiah 11, verse 1. We learned that it is in righteous judgment that the Lord cuts down the proud and the rebellious trees. Stumps and stump language in the Bible symbolizes the desolation and the humiliation that comes from forsaking the Lord. This is what we do in our sin. In our sin, we forsake the Word of God. In our sin, we are rebellious against God. We are, in effect, God's supreme criticizers, even when we put on our religious fronts. Over the years, these are some of the top complaints that I've heard from those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, these things ought not to be, and yet they are. Here's a sample. Number one, why does God command me to forgive that person when they have so openly sinned and done such evil to me? Number two, why does God command me to honor a marriage that has lost its love? Number three, why does God command me to trust in Him when all my life I have, and yet He has allowed me to suffer? And this, of course, is but a very short list. But inherent in these questions are very important criticisms towards God. We complain against our leaders. This is true. But we really complain against our most important leader. We are like the Israelites who asked Samuel to give them another king. There is a reminiscent scene in the New Testament as well. Jesus had just finished teaching his bread of life discourse, recorded in John chapter 6, and in response to these words from the Lord Jesus Christ, the word records the following. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it?" After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. In our sin, we're like those disciples who forsook Christ. It is in relationship to many of the teachings in God's word. But to the modern church today, it is as nothing to pick and choose which teachings we will go along with and which of them just seem too hard and too unreasonable. Perhaps the most important example of this is in respect to the Lord's Supper. You must choose, Christian, is it or isn't it the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? If it is, then we should be knocking the doors down every Sunday to receive it. If it isn't, hey, it really doesn't matter. Take it or leave it. Like the rest of the world, it's easy to say, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? In this, we criticize our leader, Jesus Christ. Come on, is it really your body and blood? And we wonder why we lack spiritual strength in our lives. It was like this in the time of Isaiah. I want to point out to you how important the very first verse of Isaiah is to understand the book. Isaiah 1:1 says this, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of," and here he lists the kings, "in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings, leaders of Judah." Let's take inventory of these leaders which the people chose over and above God. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 16 says, "But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God." 2 Chronicles 27 records that Jotham was a good king, thank God. But then there is this commentary about the people themselves. "The people, however, continued their corrupt practices. So in response to the hearts of the people, the Lord permitted Ahaz to be king." And the word says in 2 Chronicles 28 verse 2, "Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals." And finally, Isaiah also served during the reign of Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah led a great renewal in the land, but with the exception of Josiah after him, the other kings of Judah all conducted themselves according to evil ways. Eventually, because of that leadership, Jerusalem was destroyed. They became a hopeless stump, and it would be easy to end the story with "they got what they deserved." But this is not how God ends the story. The best leaders stay with their ship, so to speak, no matter what. One of the most painful moments in the life of a parent who is God's chosen leader for a family is when, and it happens more often than we think, a child says something to the parent that's very painful. Once upon a time, a teenage daughter came downstairs to get into her friend's car for a night out. When her mother saw what she was wearing, the mother said, "Not dressed like that." The daughter immediately began to plead with her mother. After all, her friends were dressed the same way and their parents had no problem with it. A mother's love knows sympathy. And there was a part of that mom that thought about just letting her go. But she held to her position, knowing that she did not want her daughter to join in the cultural throng. She said no. The daughter started crying and ran upstairs. Such scenes are taxing, and the mother could feel her body tremble. Her daughter then came down for round two. This time the tact was, why don't you trust me? They went round and round. All the while the friends were waiting outside. And the mother, in all conviction and in love that her daughter could not understand at the time, stood her ground and said, absolutely not. This time, though, the daughter didn't hold back. What came roaring back to her mom was, I hate you, as she once again ran up the stairs. This time the mother was left bending over the kitchen counter, hands clasped in prayer, with her tears of her own praying, please, Lord, help me and my daughter. And here came the daughter back downstairs again, round three. But this time, in this particular instance, she came directly to her mom with a big hug. Her daughter knew. Her mother loved her enough to fight for her. This mom was a true leader. Jesus looked at Judah, and he looks at you. He knows he's been rejected. But this does not cause him to shrivel up or to run away. He stays and he becomes the leader we need. He remains the leader who saves. Isaiah 11 verse 2 describes the kind of leader you have. And on account of this leader, you are saved. This leader has a special bestowal of the Spirit of God, which is said to have rested on Jesus. And when the Bible talks this way, uses this kind of wording, it indicates that the Spirit of God is so powerful and active upon this leader's life that you cannot possibly miss the extraordinary outpouring of power on this leader's life. It's undeniable. From this passage, we hear of the seven gifts of the Spirit, or the seven spirits. Now, this number appears to actually be six in the Hebrew. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as well as church fathers like Augustine and Ambrose and Bede, lists seven gifts. They add to the list piety or godliness. The description is the basis for the seven lighted candlestick, with three pairs of arms proceeding from it. The candlestick with three pairs of arms is still appropriate because even from the original Hebrew consideration, the main shaft represents the Spirit himself, the river from which all gifts come, and the three arms or three pairs represent, it should be six gifts which stream from the Spirit. They are extremely meaningful because they teach you how much Jesus loves you and how he saves you. He has supplied your life with his leadership that is saving for you now and into eternity. The first pair of gifts are wisdom and understanding. These are the power to discern the nature of things through their appearance, and these discern what must be done in order to properly lead. When we think we have it all figured out according to what we see, Jesus saves us by being able to see for us what we cannot see. Our call is to simply trust in him because our leader's discernment is perfecto. The second pair of gifts are counsel and might. When you have the first pair of gifts, the execution of leadership demonstrates amazing counsel and amazing effectiveness. You may remember the story of the two women who came before Solomon, both claiming the same baby. Solomon had wisdom and understanding to see through what was happening, and then he demonstrated counsel and might with this solution. 1 Kings 3. And the king said, bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two. Give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman who had begged for his life, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. Jesus did this for you. With wisdom and understanding, he discerned the only way to save you, his life for yours. And then with counsel and might, he lived for you and died for you and rose for you. He has been and is and always will be your perfect leader, wise to save, with the understanding on how to save, with the counsel to guide his path to save, and with a might to save, with his powerful blood covering your sin, his mighty resurrection conquering your death. That leaves the last pair. Your leader, the King of Kings, is endowed eternally and without limit knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This pair is different. This pair points to his perfect relationship with the Heavenly Father. Jesus is completely and utterly faithful. He won't change. He won't falter. He's 100% reliable. He will always be faithful. He will never stop praying for you while you live through your life here on earth. And he will never, ever, ever stop loving you. He is the leader you once rejected. But now that he has caused you to be born again in holy baptism, he is the leader that you now love back, for he has bestowed his Spirit upon you. The leader who's given you the Spirit who rests on him, he is a leader who now invites you to his table. He is a leader who will never let you go. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen. We rise to confess our faith.